What did you try to fill it with this week? Was it you buy something new? Maybe hoping for that raise? Looked at new houses, new cars, a new mate? What are you looking for? What did you look for this week to try to fill that hole? You remember, we tried all these things. The teddy bear that didn't do it for the kids, the pet food, and we discovered that we're only happy, satisfied, when the hole is filled with God. And the trick to this, though, is that we have the right God, that we have the God of the Bible. And we went into detail last week, and I hope that you'll, if you weren't able to be here, that you'll either get that on the website or get the tape. Because we talked about filling that hole with the right God, the one true God. And we looked at something that we call the tri-unity of God. And you'll notice if you leave out the U in tri-unity, you get Trinity. But tri-unity, I think, explains it just a little better. And a statement that we looked at was, if you demand full comprehension of God, then you end up with the wrong God. Because the God of the Bible cannot be fully understood. And actually, that's the children's lesson today, too, which I find interesting. That was not planned. There are some things that the Bible has to say about God, and we looked at those things, characteristics, attributes of God, about His omnipotence, His being all-powerful, His omnipresence of being everywhere at one time, His love, His grace, His mercy, and that thing that we cannot quite get our minds around is that God is three and He's one. There are other things about God we can't get our mind around. The eternalness, the eternity of God, the bigness of God, that He has always been and He never changes. The Bible tells us all these things specifically. But the thing we wanted to get through last week is that God is three. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I don't ask you to fully understand that. But we looked at some verses that just what the Bible says. And so we run into stuff like this. There are other things like this in the Bible too, by the way. You know, the Bible is not an easy book. It's not. It's an ancient book. It's a current book. But it's not an easy book. And there are some things that God asks us. He describes to us. He doesn't say just make this up or just believe something that I'm not going to tell you about. But am I shrinking again? I think that's it. It'll never compass. But He describes Himself in the Bible. And that's what we have to look at. What does He say about Himself? When we understand that, that's a struggle sometimes. And that takes some effort. It takes some work. There's no doubt about it. But when we see it clearly, then we just have to sit back and say, God's bigger than me. He's bigger than me. He's bigger than I can comprehend. A man didn't come up with this idea of God. God, it's from God. So, let's just briefly, as a review, let's look at 1 John. No, I'm sorry. John, the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the New Testament. Now, one of the reasons we went into this last week was that we're setting up for today. Now, today's lesson, this message, stands on its own. So if you missed last week, that's okay. But there are just a few things we need to review, just as a jumping off place. Let me just tell you this. Some of the examples that we've been told about the tri-unity of God, there is just something there that is deep. It's not that we're not supposed to wrestle with it. It's deep. And the more you wrestle with it, the more confused you may get, but the more appreciation you may get. There within God is a unity that astounds me. And there's so many things we're called to do in this life that give a picture of His unity. A unity that we cannot approach. A oneness But yet, three persons, the same essence. There is a co-equalness. God the Father is equal to the Son. The Son is equal to the Father. The Holy Spirit is equal to the Son. But the three are not the same. But they are one. It's not like that example of water. We talked about this last week. It's not that He just presents Himself in three fashions, like water, a liquid, a vapor, and a solid. That's not a good example. These three persons. Don't confuse the persons or divide the substance. Okay, now that I've totally confused you, let's read in John chapter 1, verse 1. This verse, and many others like it. We looked at quite a few verses last week. This is not the only one, but this is all we have time for this time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus. There's no doubt about it. You can go into Revelation 19:13 and read where it says specifically that Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That doesn't make any sense. That's okay. We'll accept it anyway. That's not to say you're not to use your minds. You are definitely to use your intellect to approach God. Down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That means He was God from eternity past. And He became a man. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, we won't go any further to prove the point to you. Like I said, you can get the tape or listen to that on the webpage. When we say God, we are referring to God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's what we refer to when we say God. And we can say the Father, and that refers to God the Father. We can say the Son, which refers to Jesus, who is in submission to the Father, but co-equal to the Father. Okay, so we'll move on from that. That was last week's. Oh, we had a question last week about God praying to God. Does God talk to God? The answer to that is yes. God talks to God. Jesus, in His life on this earth, was in full submission, thoughts, will, everything, to the Father. No word did He speak without that coming from the Father. So, did He pray to God the Father? Yes, He prayed to God the Father. Look in Genesis. It opens the door for this when He says, let us make man in our own image. And then He goes on throughout the rest of the Old Testament and says, I'm the only one. There's no other but me. I'm He. There's none other but me. Don't you dare say there's more than one. There's only one. I'm the one. I'm the one you worship. Made it clear. So, okay, I said I was going to leave that. I'm leaving it. So Jesus proved His deity. One of the reasons for His miracles while He was on earth, we're in part A now in your outline, was He proved His deity. He gradually proved that He was God. He revealed Himself as the deliverer. He came to deliver mankind. In other words, whether mankind recognized it or not, we needed deliverance. We were captives. Captives, slaves, under the control of Satan, under the control of our own nature, our own tendency to go our own way and do our own thing and be independent from God. That's our tendency. And we were slaves to that. And slaves to death. We are told in John 3:17, right after the famous John 3:16, that we are all condemned. We're all condemned unless Jesus delivers us from that condemnation. So, He came and revealed Himself as the deliverer. He preached the Word, His gospel, the gospel of Jesus, to the multitudes. And He spent a lot of time with 12 guys called the disciples and later to be called the apostles. He prepared them to turn the world upside down. And how did He do that? He called it making disciples. He left us that same, this little bunny trail here. He gave us that same command to go and make disciples. How did He do that? With His time with them, how did He prepare them? He taught them from the Bible. the Old Testament. He was the Word, so he was teaching them the whole time he was talking to them. So he did it through teaching. He prayed for them. Jesus, actually, sometimes, at different times, would spend the whole night in prayer for these specific 12 guys. He prayed for them, and he had a relationship with them. They were buddies. They were friends. He, and every day, walking down the dusty roads and going through storms and going fishing and whatever else they were doing, healing and serving, they did it together. So it's through relationship. So it's really through those big three things that the church is to do what the church is called to do. Through teaching, through relationship, and through interceding, through praying for each other and for the world. Okay, so Jesus, that was in a nutshell. That was a pretty quick briefing of the life of Jesus. So as he comes down towards the end, as things narrow down for Jesus, as his time grew short, his focus narrowed down, his goal became clear. This is the shocking part, is that what we're going to get into, is it took his breath away. In other words, if you could say God was shocked, he was shocked. He was astounded at what lay before him. And we're going to try, I think we will better understand what he did, what his goal was, what his purpose is, what his purpose for us is, if we can get a little bit of a picture of what he went through. Because something happened that was different. You remember, Jesus, although he was a man of sorrows and a man of suffering and was persecuted, he still, his general demeanor, if you read through the Gospels, is just one of peace. Have you ever been around somebody that has that? It doesn't matter. They may be excited, they may be calm, or there may be a lot going around, or maybe nothing going on. But there's just peace. That peace, and along with that peace, a deep joy that cannot be unsettled by anything. And that's what Jesus had. That was a part of his character. That's what he was like. And that drew people. But something happened that took the peace of God. Now this, I hope you will go with me here, that this is a little bit curious. This is like, wait a minute. And the first indication we have of this is in John chapter 12. He's moving down to the last days here. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's our first hint, our first indication that there's something we've never seen before. We've gone through the life of Jesus, through the New Testament here, through the Gospels, and there's something we've never seen before. And that's the first indication of it. You know, even in Jesus, when he started his ministry, and he went through the 40 days of conflict in the desert, with nothing to eat and nothing to drink, and Satan tempting him and beating him down, physically wearing him out. But still, when you read that, there's this thing comes through of the strength and the peace of Christ that comes through there, even through that conflict and all through every other conflict he came through. But there's something different about this. Now, starting in John chapter 13, open up to those chapters if you would. Just John chapter 13. This covers a very short time period, John chapters 13 to 17. Now, this is when they're getting ready for the Passover feast, and he's really through with the multitudes now. He's been preaching and he's been interacting. Now, these last hours, this last day, this last night, he's spending it with his disciples, those closest to him. And those, if you want to read something really personal, if you want to get to know a little bit about Jesus and what he's like and what a relationship with him is like, read John chapters 13 to 17. It is awesome. It just impacts me every single time I read that. So he's talking to him. He's sharing with him. We won't go into that. And John chapter 17 is just the famous prayer that is just, it is just awesome, of Jesus praying for his disciples, praying for us. But then from there, from there he headed out. He was going to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the place he frequented with his disciples. He went there to be alone, to be with his disciples, to pray, to seek the Father. He had gone there often. And so he's headed out. It's late at night. They're through eating. They just got through singing a song. And they're walking outside the city of Jerusalem, headed out to the garden. And so we're going to talk about that time that he had in the garden. But before we do, we're going to jump ahead. And through this experience in the garden, through things that Jesus taught his disciples, when they, after Christ was crucified, after he rose again, after he went back to heaven, and we're talking about that next week, the cross. But jumping ahead a little bit, they learned something through this, and it affected the sermons they preached right from the get-go in Acts. So just open up to Acts chapter 2. Remember, we're just jumping ahead a little bit just to see how this impacted them and what they were teaching. Go to Acts 2:23. This man, talking about Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Okay, go to 3:13, and I'll point out to you in a minute what we're looking at there. 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate. You decided to let... You'll notice this pattern in these first sermons in the book of Acts, especially by Peter. He's giving them personal responsibility. They personally had something to do with Jesus' death on the cross. You nailed Him to the cross. You did this. You did that. You denied Him. And it's important background for the next unusual event of Jesus' life, which reveals Jesus' attitude and His purpose, and His attitude towards us and His attitude towards the Father. But you'll see that one thing that He does, that they do here, is they point to personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. Facing up to personal responsibility. So keep that in the back of your mind as we move on here. Let me go quickly to Romans. This has to do with this in your outline too. Romans 3, 9 and 10. Some might say that he was talking to the Jews there, just the Jews. And I've seen some, have y'all seen any, heard any of the hoopla about this movie, The Passion? Is that it? With Mel Gibson? That it placed too much blame on the Jews and that they were feeling like this, what the movie was blaming the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. Well, they're missing the whole point. You can blame the Romans, you can blame the Jews, you can blame the Gentiles, you can blame anybody you want to. But you see the point in Acts. You put Jesus on the cross. Really, people, hopefully, I haven't seen the movie, hopefully people would come away from that and saying, I put him on the cross. That was me. That's what the Bible points to. Not any nationality or any people. So, I think we'll see that in this verse. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That puts us all in the same boat. So, let's move on to part C. And an event of unparalleled grief in the life of Jesus. These two things do not go together. When you study who Jesus is, there's something here that just is like, this does not fit. And I think when we look at this, I think this will dispel any notion that Christ cannot have sympathy with your situation. No matter how dark your circumstances or situation
might be. Now, this is not the main point of what we're teaching. This is just a side benefit. No matter what kind of deep, dark depression, no matter what sin may be in your past, no matter what temptation, no matter what physical struggle, I think you'll see through this that no matter how deep your struggle, that Jesus can have sympathy with you. And we'll look at, you'll see why, I think, when we go through this.
Let's open to, this is our main verse here, open to Mark 14:32. By the way, you know, when we go jump around all these verses, if you're not familiar, there's a good table of contents in the front of every Bible. And you can just go there and see what page number. And that's an okay thing to do. Go to Zechariah. No, just kidding. Mark 14:32. Okay. Here's our story. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Have you ever been so sick, so anxious, so brokenhearted about something that you thought you were going to die? Maybe a taste of what Jesus is feeling here. He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus was saying, "Father, you can do anything. We've had this thing planned from eternity past. But you can do anything. And I do not want to go through this." Now, we have to be careful, because we are describing what would cause the Almighty God, omnipotent, all-powerful God, and all those terms have been applied to Jesus in the Scripture, to cry out in what seems to be desperation and tears. Now, there were tears, for sure. It sounds like desperation. It sounds like your worst moment that you've ever had or ever will have. But He is immaculate, pure man, and He is glorious God. We focus on one to the detriment of the other. But that's who we're dealing with. So we will, carefully, we'll try to talk about what happened here. Let's go to another verse. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 22. 22:44. You know what? When you read that verse carefully, it seems like he fell to the ground a number of times. He's walking away. "Sit here and pray," he tells them. And then he's walking away in the dark and he just stumbles and falls to the ground. And he gets up and he falls face down on the ground again. Luke 22:44. "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." There is a physical condition that can cause you to sweat blood. That's a very, very rare thing, and I don't know much about it, so I really can't comment if this is exactly what was going on or not. But there it is in the Scripture. It was like drops of blood, that he was actually a bloody sweat. What happened to the peace and the joy of Jesus to have an anguish that brought him near to death? Something serious, serious is going on here. So what was the horror that he dreaded? What horror was it that he dreaded? What were those terrible groans? And this is from Scripture. What are those terrible groans and sighs and bloody sweat about? Was that dread of the crucifixion? Was that terror at the thought of death? I don't think so. Yeah,
He wasn't looking forward to being nailed on the cross. I can guarantee you that. He was a man feeling full pain, fatigue, all of those things that you would feel if that happened to you. And so, yeah, he dreaded that. And he was pierced for us. But was Jesus less brave than some of his disciples? How did Stephen face death? You remember how Stephen faced death? You remember the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, in Acts, I think, chapter 7? They threw rocks at him until he died. That is not a good way to go. I'd rather drown. I'd rather go in a fire. I don't want people throwing rocks at me until I'm just gone. But that's what happened to him. And it's described in Acts chapter 7 that he went out with the look of an angel on his face. He went out with the joy of Christ. He went out looking to heaven with victory. He didn't lose that fight. He went out in victory. Like, I see heaven opening up. Here I come. But he didn't lose. But here's Jesus facing death. Is he less than his disciples? Something else is happening here. This severe, you know, the same thing is happening today. I get a periodical publication called the Voice of the Martyrs. And you can read every month. You can read and you can see pictures of Christians dying for their faith. Dying. I mean, tortured and dying and thrown in jail and starving to death. You know, that bothers. That's like, I go, I just think, what is up with that? What am I to do with that? How am I to face life when my brothers and our people are dying for their faith? What does that do to, is it wrong for me to sit here and be so comfortable? No, that's not wrong. But my attitude needs to be the same as theirs. My attitude and how I face life needs to be the same as theirs. They're willing to die. So, that's just a side note. This severe trial that Jesus was going through was not an attack of Satan. It what? He'd already faced everything Satan had to offer. Everything Satan had to offer. Both barrels. And he came through with flying colors. Remember, back in Genesis, the prediction that you'll crush the head of Satan, he'll bruise your heel. Okay, he got a bruised heel. But this is not about Satan doing to him. This is not about his disappointment in Judas betraying him. It's not about his disappointment in the sleeping disciples not praying for him. But this is from the hand of the Father. And Jesus dreaded this much more than the physical pain and the shame of the cross. So let's look at what's happening. Go to Isaiah. You know where Isaiah is. Isaiah is back there towards the end of the Old Testament. He's one of the listed with all the prophets there. Isaiah 53. Now, anytime you read a prophecy in the Old Testament, sometimes it's hard to follow. And it'll be real specific for about one verse, the first half of the verse, and then the second half of the verse, it'll be, where did that go, you know? But that's the way prophecy is in the Old Testament. It's not so detailed that you can nail it down, usually to a specific time and place. But this chapter 53 of Isaiah is definitely about Jesus. There's no doubt about it. Now, it may flip-flop back and forth and be about David some, and be about Israel some, but it is about Jesus. So let's go to the first part of verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. That is what's going on here. Let's go to verse 6 of chapter 53. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is sin? He didn't list any horrible sin there. Going your own way. Just doing what you want to do. Going your own way apart from God. Living your own life outside of what God desires. Not living your life for God. Not being in connection with Him. That's sin. Going your own way. Being apart. Doing your own thing. The punishment. Oh yeah, verse 6. So laid on the Lord, laid on Jesus, was the iniquity of us all. Let's keep going to get a little more understanding here. Verse 4. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Keep going with me. I'm making a point here. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, don't be confused. God did not make Jesus a sinner, but He was our sin bearer. He carried our sin. He made Him who had no sin be sin for us. We might become the righteousness of God. We're going to talk about Jesus carrying sin and talk about Jesus facing God as if He was a sinner. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews is in the New Testament, a little more towards the back of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. That means that Jesus, who is God, became a man. Men are created, made a little lower than the angels. Now, crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And then back to Mark, last one there, Mark chapter 33. Chapter 15, sorry about that. You won't find a 33, I don't believe. Chapter 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour, over there, I'll wait for you. Guy Kim? I forever put your name out there in hyperspace. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. You're waiting for me to read that, aren't you? That's Arabic. Sorry. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, that's looking ahead to the cross, but that affects what we're going to talk about now. Jesus stood in the sinner's place and would suffer and taste death for every man. Now, the agonies that we're talking about here, that we're discussing, I cannot fully understand those agonies because we're dealing with a perfect and a holy God whose every motive is pure. Think about that. His every motive, His whole being is pure. He would be the sin bearer. You remember in the early days of the Israelites, they would have a sin bearer, a lamb, that they would symbolically place their sin on. And they would take this lamb outside the camp, and they would cut its throat, and they would put that lamb on the altar, and they would burn it, symbolic of the fire of divine wrath. Now, this was going to be Jesus. He was going to actually face the judgment of God the Father under the load of our sin. Now, if he had any sin of his own, he'd have to pay for his own sin. He couldn't be paid for ours. So, God Himself was the only answer to this dilemma of repairing the relationship between God and man. And through God alone are His griefs fully known that He suffered during this period. If Jesus is not the eternal God, then he is not the Savior. He's not sinless. He's not the Savior. He's not God. He is not the Savior. Now, stay with me. We're almost done. If, you know, we're numb to sin. We're deceived by its present pleasure. We're numb to it. You are, I am, to some degree. But Jesus was feeling the full weight and the consequence and the horror and the evil of sin. I just, as much as we can comprehend, if you can think of completely pure, undefiled, holy, awesome God, and now, in another instant, he is going to have the weight of the sin ever committed in the history of the world, ever to be committed in the history, in the future, that's going to be added onto Jesus. He's going to carry that. It said he is the sin bearer. He's going to feel the weight of every single thought, act, or action that you have done that is outside of the will of God. Every sin, every unforgiveness, every bitterness, every lust, every anger, all of it, every single sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit was now about to be placed on pure, holy, and righteous God, the Son. He was feeling it. This was just a prelude to the desertion he was about to endure. It's like he's about to step into the inferno. And he's just as close, because he's only hours away now. But he feels the heat. And he's like, God, I can't go in there. I cannot go in there. We're numb to sin. It's nothing. We wink at sin. But he, in his complete holiness, is about to feel and carry the weight of the sin of the whole world. And it almost physically killed him. And that's why he turned to God and said, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Can we go? Can we rethink this? This is opposed to me being God. This is the horror of sin and the horror of separation. And you may think, what's the big deal? A few hours of separation from God, I do that every day. This points to a unity of God that you have no idea. You cannot fathom the unity of God. Think about, this is a thing of God and unity. God disdains it when we attack each other as Christians. That shows that, why does God hate divorce? It shows disunity. It shows disunity. It's not a reflection of his unity. Speaking of that, you know, when there's a divorce, or just say you got your heart broke sometime in your life, and there was a separation, a ripping, and a tearing. That hurts, doesn't it? Have we all experienced that? That hurts. You know, if you get that and you sit down and you can't get up, that hurts. You multiply that about 10 trillion times. That's what Jesus was feeling. A separation from the Father who he had been in perfect union and fellowship with from eternity past. Always. Now, not only the separation, he would be carrying the weight of sin and facing God. And God was going to pour his wrath out on him. He was going to give him everything that you deserve. This is not your everyday spanking. This is the full, unadulterated wrath of an almighty, all-powerful, perfect, and holy God. And it's coming at you. But Jesus said, I'll take it. I'll take it. I'll step into that inferno. You know, for us, it wouldn't be such a big step to feel the weight of sin. For him, it was a huge step. So he felt the full weight of sin. So, you see Jesus in this situation, falling on his face, sweating blood, crying out to God. You run over and you say, what's wrong, Jesus? Why are you in such anguish? His answer to you personally, would be, I'm suffering for your sin. That's always, 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 always the first step in getting right with God. You hear that. You face up to it. Your own sin. Your own rebellion against God. That's the first step to being right with God. And that's what he said. I'm suffering for your sin. Now, we can know the value of something by what it cost. The reason he's doing this, the reason he's on that road to the cross, is that so that you might have fellowship with the Father. That's why he's there. That's why he's doing it. That's why he's stepping into the inferno. So, that gives you a little bit of a taste, a value, of what the value of our fellowship with God is by what it costs. You know, it's also, it gives a little something to your value if he did that for you. And if, how can I dare hold any forgiveness from you, hold any grudge against you, any bitterness toward you, not show you love or not show you value when he placed that kind of value on you immediately if you're a brother or sister in Christ. Not only that, he did the same thing for the world. It says he died for the whole world, for the sins of the whole world, so that those people that don't know God, they have value, and it's our responsibility that we shed the light on the value of fellowship with God. So, it is because of this that we can be completely accepted by God. Come before the throne of grace with boldness because we have the righteousness of Christ. We come before God as if we were Jesus, that pure and holy. And still, it's us that turn away from God. It's us that tomorrow, we don't give him any focus. We don't give him any time, any attention. We turn away. We don't have fellowship with him. That is, that such a price has been paid to give us. We hold ourselves back from God. We withhold something from God that has paid, who has paid this horrible price. Now, I'm really not here to motivate you by guilt. Because that, what I just described, is not the real motivation of knowing God. The real motivation points to the value, the cost of what happened. I wish I could make known to you the joy of fellowship with God through the union of Christ. You see, that's what Jesus hated to leave that, to not have that, even for a few hours. So, these verses aren't in here. We're almost done. John chapter 17. I want to just finish up with this. There's a couple of verses here in John. John 17:13. I am coming to you. This is Jesus talking to the Father. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. And verse 23 of the same chapter. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them, even as you have loved me. And verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. We get just a taste of the love of God, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for us, and the joy of fellowship. But we can't have both. We can't hang on to ourselves and still have fellowship with God. Why did Jesus say, forsake all and follow me? That is when the whole is filled by God himself. It's when we forsake all and follow him. And that's why Stephen could face those stones, those rocks being thrown at him. Or that's why Hudson Taylor could go and be used up in China. And still say, what sacrifice? What sacrifice? the joy of Christ, that is nothing. That is nothing compared to the joy of Christ. My hole is filled, no matter what's happening, no matter what's going on, my hole is filled by God Himself. Unless I want to hang on to that one little sin, you know, that one little secret thing. Unless I want to just hang on to control. Unless I just want to decide for myself. Then it doesn't happen. We turn away from the value and the costly thing of fellowship with God. But we can say, I have Jesus. I have Jesus. I'm completely content in the joy of Christ.